Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 17. Psalm 17 is a prayer. It's an unusual one. It's rich with a number of different items here. There are different kinds of psalms. Some psalms are hymns. Some psalms are laments, just a long, sad dirge of the way things are in life. Some are wisdom psalms, and some psalms are explosions of confidence. This particular psalm, Psalm 17, is a wisdom psalm. And I meant that lament psalm, comparing it to Psalm 1. Psalm 1 is, you know, blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. That's the first psalm. It opens up with, this is wisdom, delighting in the Lord, not associating with the wicked, associating with the righteous. Psalm 17 is not a wisdom psalm, it's a lament. There's some real crying out to God here. The psalmist is in danger of some kind and is crying out to God for help. I'm going to read it in just a second here, but I wanted to say one thing by way of introduction. It's not a bad thing to argue with God. I don't mean by that to protest him. I don't mean to be in his face. But when you argue with God in the soft sense, it forces you to think through the issue that you believe he's doing in your life. Jonah revolted against God. Now, if he had had an argument with God, it might have worked out a little better. There aren't any ifs, of course. Let me give you an example of how words are misunderstood. Our word apology. I love it when somebody says, I did this recently. I wrote something to someone that I think they needed to hear. And we had a sit down session about it later. And this person said to me, I want you to apologize for what you wrote. And I said, I don't think that's what you mean. Because if I give you an apology of what I wrote, I'm going to go over it again and defend it again. Apologetics is the study of defending a point. What that person really meant was, I want you to take it back. See? So we misuse like that all the time, you know. Johnny kicks his sister. She cried, "No, Johnny kicked me." So mommy drags the two into the kitchen and says to Johnny, "Johnny, I want you to apologize to your sister." And what he might say is, "She's been bugging me all day and deserved it." Now that would be an apology. Because you'd have just explained why it had to happen. When it comes to the word argument, when somebody says, "Those two people just had an argument," we immediately conclude they must have been angry with each other. Not necessarily. You can have an argument that actually fleshes out the issue, and you can come to reconciliation if it's done in love. Psalm 17 is kind of like that. It's really a model prayer. Don't forget, this is the man after God's own heart, whom the Spirit inspired to write it. The verbs in the psalm tell the story. I'm going to read the psalm now, and I want you to listen for these verbs. Hear, listen, give ear, show, keep, hide, and rescue. The verbs always drive a biblical passage, but in this particular psalm, it's a real ride. So here we go. Hear a just cause, O Lord. Give heed to my cry. Give ear to my prayer, which is not from deceitful lips. Let my judgment come forth from thy presence. Let thine eyes look with equity. Thou hast tried my heart. Thou hast visited me by night. Thou hast tested me and dost find nothing. I purpose that my mouth will not transgress. As for the deeds of men, by the word of thy lips, I have kept from the paths of the violent. My steps have held fast to thy paths. My feet have not slipped. I've called upon thee, for thou wilt answer me, O God. Incline thine ear to me. Hear my speech. Wondrously show thy loving kindness, O Savior of those who take refuge at thy right hand, from those who rise up against them. Keep me as the apple of the eye. Hide me in the shadow of thy wings from the wicked who despoil me, my deadly enemies who surround me. They've closed their unfeeling heart. With their mouth they speak proudly. They've now surrounded us in our steps. They set their eyes to cast us down to the ground. He is like a lion that is eager to tear, and is a young lion lurking in hiding places. Arise, O Lord, confront him, bring him down. Deliver my soul from the wicked with thy sword, from men with thy hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is in this life, and whose belly thou dost fill with thy treasure. They are satisfied with children and leave their abundance to their babes. As for me, I shall behold thy face in righteousness. I will be satisfied with thy likeness when I awake. Now, I said that the verbs drive the story, and they describe it, and they do. And one thing I think that would be helpful to say right at the outset here is this. David is not protesting his innocence in life. If he were, we would have to say something really wrong here. It's a guy here that was a lousy father, committed adultery, and then went to the next step of having the man that was married to the woman that he committed adultery with killed. David set that up. He murdered him. So what does he mean in verse 5 when he says, my steps have held fast to thy paths and my feet have not slipped? Is he like lost his mind or his memory? No. He's talking about things for which he is being accused by his enemies. He's not talking about things for which he knew he was wrong and where God faulted him. David was quick to deal with that. But he's talking here now as he mentions his enemies, those who are rising up against him. He says, I didn't do any of the things that they say I did, and you know it. And let's talk about this, and I need you as my helper. That's where he's going with this. So it's kind of surprising that David protests his innocence, but we can see how that happens. I want to take you to another verse in the Bible that is a very strong basis for this kind of prayer, and it is Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. Let me read those two verses to you. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, neither is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you so that he does not hear. See, that's Isaiah's explanation to an errant people that God's not lost his arm and God hasn't lost his glasses so that he can't see. The problem is that your sin has separated you from God. It's not that he wandered off into the woods and got lost. So even here, the author is saying there's a big difference between God not knowing what's going on and God stepping back and letting you fall as a matter of the consequences of your own sin. Think of God's evaluation of Job. Was Job sinless? Not at all. And yet, what does God say about him? This is very interesting. I'm going to go back to Job chapter 1. And read what God says about Job to Satan. It's in chapter 1 and verse 8. In verse 7 it says, the Lord said to Satan, where do you come from? Satan answered the Lord, from roaming around the earth and walking on it. The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. Now, if we didn't know the rest of the Bible, we might read Romans 3 and choke and gag and say, no, wait a minute, the Bible says clearly there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who seeks after God. They're all run away. They're all like sheep have turned aside. What does God mean when he says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job blameless? Well, don't forget now, it's a big picture here. God considers you blameless too, because the Messiah has taken your blame away. This was the same man, you remember, who said, I know that my Redeemer lives and I will see him standing on the earth in the latter day. So, I mean, Job is a redeemed person. So What God is doing is kind of poking it into Satan's eye. When I declare a man or a woman to be blameless, they are. This is not God's statement that there's no sin in Job. This is God's statement of saying, when I justify a man or a woman, he's clean in my eyes. So it's one thing to be clean in the eyes of God and still be dirty. It's another thing to be sinful but not clean in the eyes of God. That, of course, would be disastrous. Even at the very, I just read you a verse out of the very beginning of Job. Listen to this at the very end. Job 42, verse 8. Now there take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. And my servant Job will pray for you, for I will accept him so that I might not do with you according to your foolishness, because you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. So God sustained Job in his life. Not only did he provide righteousness for him by faith, but he sustained him in the things that he said and he did. This is the sense in which David is claiming innocence, not sinlessness, but like Job, covered by God's righteousness. I mentioned this morning, as we were doing the communion service, some things about self-examination. David does that in the psalm. Look at verse 3. You've tried my heart. You visited me at nighttime. You tested me. You found nothing. Wow. I mean, what a wonderful thing to be able to say. God tested me. He came and visited me at night and gave me an exam and found nothing. See, again, he's not talking about sinlessness. That would be incompatible with the Bible. He's saying God has found nothing about the accusations that are being made about me. Look at verse 9. You can see why he's saying this. From the wicked who despoil me, hide me from them. They've closed their unfeeling heart, and with their mouth they speak proudly. They've surrounded us. He's feeling very much pressed in on. That's why he's crying out to God. In the communion service this morning, I referred to self-examination from 1 Corinthians 11. And I mentioned a couple of things that we should be examining. And one was, are we being obedient? Are we listening to God's word and obeying it? Well, if you're not reading God's word, you're not listening to God's word, obviously. Had to do with anything. You know, Jesus says in Luke 6:46, one of my favorite verses, I wish I could remember it more often. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, but don't do what I say? I mean, would we need any other verse in the entire New Testament to cover discipleship? That would be enough. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, but don't do what I say? Is there any answer to that question? No, there isn't. If you're going to call him Lord, you got to do what he says. If you don't want to do what he says, don't call him Lord. You make up your mind. Which is it? And we all struggle with this because we all in this room who are Christians will publicly proclaim Christ to be our Lord and Savior, and there will be times when we deliberately disobey him and will not listen to his voice. So are we being selfish? How many of you ever have tried to discipline yourself to make sure that you do and say one nice, helpful, constructive thing to somebody every single day? You'd be surprised how many Christians go through a whole day and never say or do anything constructive or helpful. But to discipline yourself to do it every day. Might be somebody in the family, might be somebody that you work with, it might be someone that you just meet on the sidewalk. Pulled up into the front of the post office in Enfield the other day. I was going in to mail something. I saw two women pull up next to me in a truck. I paid no attention to them. Why should I? I went into the post office, did my business, and came out. And these two women had the hood of the truck up, and both like ostriches had their heads buried in the motor. I said, what's the problem? Doesn't start. Oh, well, turn the key. Let me hear. Turned the key over and it was nothing. So I went to the battery to see if the cables were loose, and the first one I grabbed came off in my hand. I said, well, the problem is that your battery cable is not tight. Do you have a wrench? She said, I have a pair of pliers. I said, that'll do. Bring it out. So I tightened that thing down as tightly as I could, and I said, now turn it over. Boom! Off she went. And you know, for a split second there, I thought, I sure hope this lady doesn't offer me money, because I'm all ready to tell her why I did this. Without trying to give her four Bible verses, I was all ready to say, God tells us to love our neighbors as ourselves. That's all I had planned to say, and that's what I did say. I hadn't planned that incident, obviously, because it just happened. But imagine how far you could go with it if you planned it. Plan to say something constructive, do something constructive, and thereby be able to do this. You know, this is coming to mind. Another somebody was irritated me years ago for doing something that I agreed was irritating. I finally wrote a note to this individual. I said, please forgive me for being irritating. And I hadn't seen the person in a long time. When I finally saw the person, I said, did you get my letter? Yes, I did. I said, I want to tell you why I wrote it. I said, I am a Christian, and God tells me to love my neighbor as myself. And simply put, I wasn't doing that. Now, I have no idea what impression that left on him, but I hope God's word settled in there somewhere. You know, it's really not hard to find an opening to drop in a truth of God's word into a person's life or into their conversation. All I'm suggesting for us is that we open ourselves up to it and be ready. What important duty are we neglecting? That was another question I asked you this morning. Sins of omission as well as commission. You think, well, I never done that. I never did that. I never did that. Well, what have you not done that you should be doing? And is there a wrong that you can make right? Can I read for you Matthew 5, 23 to 24? You should know that's right there in the early part of the Sermon on the Mount. If, therefore, you are presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. Do you ever wonder what I'm thinking about up here during a worship service? I baptized two babies this morning. They happen to both be my grandsons, granddaughter, grandson. Now, I didn't say it this morning, but I realized that I was holding so many pounds of sinful rebellion against God. I don't care what color pants or dress you put them in, they're full of it. And these kids are all ready to rebel against God at every turn of the road. And I'm aware of it. And I'm also aware of the grace of God that's more powerful than that. When I stand on those steps and look at the five plates that come up with the ushers every morning, cash, coins, and checks, I think of verses like this. If you're presenting your gift at the altar and remember you have something against your brother, first go straighten the matter out with your brother, then bring the offering. And I wonder how many checks, coins, and cash in those plates. And I'm not saying this judgmentally, I just can't help but think about it. How many of them were given by people within the last 5 minutes who can't stand the person sitting next to them? And will not reconcile that to God. These are the little issues that, when they accumulate, sink your boat. I have a little aluminum boat over at the lake that my dad bought in 1955. Still floats. Does have a pinhole in it, however. And about every 3 days, I got to take the manual pump out there and, suck a bucket of water out of the back of it. I've tried to seal that hull 4 times and it just won't. So I've said, you know what? I'm not doing it anymore. I'd rather just pump it out every few days. That's kind of like our life. When things accumulate in your life that shouldn't be there, it eventually will take you down. You want boats in the water, not water in the boat. And don't get those two things confused. Innocence is one thing, and now David turns to character of God as to why God should listen to him. Listen to what he says in verses 6 to 8. I draw this down here. I've called upon thee, for thou wilt answer me, O God. Incline thine ear to me and hear my speech. Wondrously show thy loving kindness. Sounds like he's seen it before. O Savior of those who take refuge at thy right hand from those who rise up against them. Keep me as the apple of the eye. See what David's saying? He said, Lord, you've bailed me out before. I've learned to trust you. I thought there were times in my life I would never get out of this lemon squeezer, and there you were to take me out. You keep me as the apple of the eye. You get the intimacy that David feels with God because of what he's been through and the prayer life that's a good habit in his life. It's pretty amazing to me, particularly when we think of the difference between common grace and specific grace. The most wicked person in Woodstock, the most wicked person in Woodstock, gets the same rain showers that the Christians get, and gets the same sunshine that the Christians get, gets the same breath of fresh air when a cold front comes through and takes the humidity away, and we all go, wow, it's so comfortable outside. You know, the wicked feel that just like the righteous do. Well, God's goodness is there all the time, but he's specifically gracious to those of his choice that he has led down the path to a knowledge of Jesus Christ. David was one of them. And in verses 6 to 9, he refers to songs that are earlier written in the Old Testament. I'm not going to take time to refer to them at this moment. He appeals to God because of danger also. Verses 10 to 12. He's really in danger. He feels it. One preacher I heard said when under attack, Lord, your property is in danger. When I first read it, it made me feel a little prideful just even to think the thought. But all of us as Christians belong to God. Do you ever have that thought? Do you know some precious Christian soul? Yeah, who's a sinner, but just a real wonderful person in your life who's a blessing to you. And you see somebody trying to really hurt them and be mean to them. God Almighty is that sheep's shepherd. Man, you better duck before you hurt one of Christ's sheep. It may take a day, a week, or 10 years before the sword falls. But God protects his sheep. I've seen it 100 times over in the pastorate, and I've seen it in the pew. Don't mess with God's sheep. He knows how to discipline his sheep. You stay out of it. God's the one who knows the heart. Nobody else does. Somebody comes and confesses something to you and seeks help. Wonderful. But for you to think you know what's in the heart and then to begin to judge somebody, let alone discipline them because of what you think is going on, like I said, duck. God doesn't like it. And David knows that here. Being close to the Lord is a wonderful picture here. All right, let me close with this. Harry A. Ironside, as you know, was a very colorful preacher. He was the pastor of Moody Bible Church in Chicago. And he wrote in one of his sermons, he took 3 psalms and linked them together because they could be seen as a comparison. I'll just read them, the 3 lines, and then give you the references. As for God, his ways are perfect. As for man, his days are like grass. As for me, I will behold your face in righteousness. You see, he declares who God is, who man is, but who he now is in the righteousness of Christ. Psalm 18:30, as for God, his ways are perfect. Psalm 103, verse 15, as for man, his days are like grass. Psalm 17:15, where we are right here, as for me, I will behold your face in righteousness. So when you know that God is able to give you anything and that no man is able to help, you will go in the right direction. When you're in trouble and you look to man, and remember, he's like grass, and you look to God and say his ways are perfect, you'll know what to do. David did, and we need to also. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this psalm and thank you for the instruction that it gives us. And perhaps there's someone in the room tonight who's never really had a truly anguished moment yet in life where they've had to, as it's described us in the Old Testament, grab onto the horns of the altar. Where else would we go? To just grab you by the lapels, Lord, and say, don't let me go. I'm surrounded. I need to be delivered. And He will. We thank You for these reflective passages from Scripture, which show us that a real human being, a man named David, went through this, suffered through it, and was delivered over and over again. And these things are given to us for encouragement. Thank You for them. In Christ's name, amen. Our closing hymn is 309. Would you close, please?